First Peter chapter 3, we'll be looking this morning. We looked last week at verse 7, for the husbands, the beauty of an understanding man. We looked 3 weeks ago at the beauty of a quiet woman and how the role of the woman and how the role of the man is played out there, 1 Peter chapter 3. Remember, this is all, again, in the big picture of persecution, preparing ourselves for persecution, the dispersion that's taken place. And now Peter is addressing this matter. He starts in chapter 2. How do we relate to the government? What is our obligation? How do we deal with them? How do we relate to an employer-employee relationship? Specifically there, Peter's dealing with masters and slaves. How do we align ourselves to those situations, those relationships? And then last several weeks, we talked about 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, wives and then husbands. And all of this is in context of, as you prepare for persecution, as you prepare for suffering, what should you do? And the theme that Peter seems to be drawing out for us is this: the most important thing for you to do is to work on your relationships, first of all, with Christ, and second of all, with one another. How do you do in relating to one another? How do you do in relating to the government? How do you do in relating to your employer and employee relationships? How do you do in relating with your spouse and those relationships? And now Peter's going to kind of summarize all of that in this section, verses 8 through 12. And we're going to move through this generally quickly. We've had a lot of great things this morning. I don't want you to be worried that we're going to be here until 12:50 or so, or 1 o'clock, but there is a good bit of information within this set of verses, but we're going to try to move through as quickly as we can, as Peter addresses kind of a summation, if you will, of how all of us are to live. He talked about government and relationships. He talked about the work environment. He talks about the marital environment, and now he's saying all of us, this is what you're supposed to be doing. So verse 8, he says this: finally, all of you, have unity of mind, have sympathy, have brotherly love, have a tender heart and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. Let's have a word of prayer before we begin this morning. Father, we thank you so much for your word. Father, as we go through our lives in the world today, seems to constantly be filled with news that is disheartening, discouraging, fearful. Father, I pray that as we seem to see things happening in our world that are pointing to a culmination of things, that Father, you would give us confidence, encouragement, and boldness from your word. Father, for us at Whitneyville Bible Church, may we be dedicated and committed to working on our relationships with one another, that you may hold us fast, that you may hold us together, united behind Christ. Father, I pray that you'd open our hearts and our minds today to the truths of your word. We pray these things in your name. Amen. The mission of Whitneyville Bible Church is this: to unconditionally love God and others. Had a discussion this week. Kimberly and I spent some time at the IFCA convention. In fact, Paul Sager, the director, where Nate and Kristen are, Biblical Ministries Worldwide, I went to one of his seminars, and we were discussing mission statements of churches and how it relates to the gospel. And so had a good discussion this week with some on this, that some would say that your mission statement must say something about the gospel, reaching people with the gospel, reaching lost souls with the gospel, and I would wholeheartedly agree. And certainly as we pray over Nate and Kristen, and we send them out to proclaim the gospel. But one of the things that we feel like as we look at our mission statement is maybe to step back just one step farther and say, you know what, if I say that the mission of our church is just simply to preach the gospel, and I don't do it out of love, and I don't do it out of care and concern for those people, then what happens? It becomes a duty and obligation that I have to fulfill at all costs, and I dread it. But if we take a step back for just 1 minute and say, you know what, if I have the love for God that I'm supposed to have because of his love for me, and now as a result of that relationship with God, I now allow that to play out in my relationship with others, that I love others as God loves me, what is now going to be my motivation for the gospel? It's going to be driven by love. It's going to be driven by care. It's going to be driven by concern. It's going to be driven by my love for God, for what God has done for me, and now it's driven in my love for other people. And so we would say then that our mission is to unconditionally love God and others, and that is what would drive us. That is what then would motivate us to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with others. And so Peter here is reminding us of some of these thoughts and some of these ideas, as he's going to mention in verse 8. He's going to mention five adjectives that he's going to use to describe here that are going to be commands for us. The command, the implied command here is live. You, as believers, live this way. This is how you're supposed to live. This is what's supposed to characterize your life. This is how you're to be known. This is how people are to be aware of who you are because of how you live. And so Peter says, all of you, live this way. Behave this way. So as he looks in verse 8, he's going to be dealing with how we deal with those people inside the church, the one another's of the church body itself. And then verse 9 seems to be indicating how we live with those people outside of the church. Sometimes, I don't know where you're at or how you've dealt with life or experienced life. Sometimes it almost seems easier to deal with people who are unsaved than it does to deal with people who are saved. Sometimes it's just easier to deal with unsaved people because you expect them to behave a certain way. You expect them not to have the Spirit indwelling in them. You expect them to be lost. You just expect them to be living in their depravity. And so on some level, it is easier to deal with an unsaved person because you kind of come to that relationship with an understanding that they're lost. They don't have Christ. They don't know Christ. Their life has not been transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because what happens? We meet somebody, we deal with somebody in a church, and they say, hey, I'm a Christian. Now, they may or may not be. Nathan talked this morning about just because we use a word doesn't mean that it always means the same thing to everybody. And so you may deal with somebody in church, and they say, well, I'm a Christian. Well, does the mere statement that I'm a Christian make them a Christian? The answer is no. Me simply getting up and declaring to you, oh, I'm a Christian, does not automatically make me one. What makes me a Christian is my relationship with Christ, my dependence upon Him as my Savior because of my sin. And so when we deal with life in church can be difficult and challenging, and it can really be messy. In fact, we could probably rename our church Messy Bible Church. It might be more accurate sometimes because of the challenges that exist in our personal relationships with one another. And it's difficult for us to function that way sometimes. So Peter is going to be addressing two major thoughts. The first one is maturity in the church, and then maturity outside the church, how we deal with those who are outside the church. But the whole thought is, Peter is saying, you who are mature, you who are following Christ, you live this way. Our church should be a demonstration of God's maturity. So the question then that we have to answer that kind of seems to be underlying this entire discussion of verses 8 and 9 is this. Is Whitneyville Bible Church a mature church? We're not talking about age. We're not talking about numbers of gray hairs on our heads. We're talking about a spiritual relationship with Jesus Christ that would manifest itself in such a way that we would say, you know what, we're not perfect, we haven't arrived, but by God's grace and by God's help, we are seeking to become mature believers in Jesus Christ. So if somebody walks into our congregation, should they be able to see us as mature people? And the answer is yes. And Peter's going to give some descriptions of how mature people live, how we live in maturity in this world. We could start even with Galatians chapter 5, verses 14 through 15, which is an interesting set of verses. But verse 14 says this, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Verse 15, but if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. It's very possible and it's very easy for believers to fulfill verse 15. They bite, they devour, they seek to destroy one another because they live in their immaturity and they live in their state of immaturity in their walk and their relationship with other people. When Paul addresses there in verse 15, watch out that you are not consumed. The word really means to just be destroyed. So Paul is addressing there in Galatians chapter 5, verse 15. Peter's addressing in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, this main idea that if we don't have the relationships with one another that God intends us to have, that Peter would warn us and Paul would warn us, be careful. Because it is possible for Whitneyville Bible Church to cease to exist simply because they were too immature to get along with one another. So we need to constantly be seeking to grow in Christ, constantly be seeking to grow in maturity in our relationship with Christ. So Peter's addressing five different thoughts here in verse 8. First of all, he says, you have unity of mind. So he says, live with unity. The idea is to be single-minded. Paul addresses this, Philippians chapter 1, verses 27 through 30. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I have, and now hear that I still have. So what does Paul say? When persecution comes, when suffering comes, when trials come, what are you supposed to do as a believer? You are supposed to be linked arm in arm, standing firm with one mind, with one spirit, striving side by side for the sake of the gospel. We're to live in unity. People often confuse the concept of unity with the concept of unanimity. We don't have to be unanimous on everything. If you know anything about Whitneyville, I've mentioned this several times, we are a diverse church. I came out of an independent fundamental Baptist background where if you weren't of that exact stripe, you didn't go to that church. And I entered into the world of Whitneyville Bible Church and I found out there are other people that go to church that don't share exact same thoughts and ideas on things. And we could look around this church and we could say, I guarantee you we're not unanimous on things. I know we're not unanimous on things. But Peter doesn't say be unanimous. What does Peter say? Be united. And who are we united behind? Well, you're not united behind me. It's not, well, we're going to be united behind Dave Dietz. The problem with that is whenever you make unity behind a person or you make unity behind a particular denominational thought or theme or doctrine or whatever it may be, that is in and of itself going to become divisive. Who are we to be united behind? Jesus Christ. That's why, as A.W. Tozer talks about, 100 pianos all tuned to the same fork will be tuned to one another. Why? Because they're all focused on the same tuning fork, and the same idea is true for us. As a church, at Whitneyville Bible Church, for us to make sure that our entire focus and dedication and concentration is on Jesus Christ, who is the head of the church. And so how do we have what Peter's describing here, having this unity of mind? It's not to sit there and say, well, can I be convincing enough? Can I argue well enough to get people to be on my side? It's to say, you know what? What does Christ want for our church? What does Christ want for us? How does Christ want us to live? How does Christ want us to function? How does Christ want us to behave? One of the challenges that we face, it seems to be a reminder to me on a regular basis, but one of the greatest challenges to unity that faces the American church is this, is that there is a church on every corner, so to speak, that will allow you to have the itch of your nuanced preference scratched. Somebody doesn't like what's happening at Whitneyville, what happens? Well, you know what, we're done with them, we're going to go somewhere else. Or people show up to Whitneyville, why? Because they're done with the last church and they're ready to come to us. And our churches are just simply moving pawns around from spot to spot to spot. And the question we have to ask is, are our churches really actually reaching people with the gospel? Or are we just moving people around and we're excited about all the movement that's happening around us? And, oh, a new family came. Or, oh, a family left. But, oh, a new family came. And it seems to me that all we get to be concerned about is whether or not our numbers stay there. As opposed to saying, are we concerned about reaching people with the gospel? Are we concerned about reaching our unsaved neighbors or unsaved friends or unsaved co-workers with the gospel? Here's the interesting thing. If American Christians had to survive in a place like Iraq or North Korea or any place where persecution was a reality, their commitment to Christ in the body would look much different. So we go through changes, and we've gone through changes at Whitneyville. And some people are excited, and some people are upset. Some people are mad, and some people are glad. And we have a whole host of thoughts and ideas as to all those opinions about those things. And the challenge that we have to look at is to say, you know, how would Whitneyville Bible Church function if God picked us up providentially and stuck us in one of those places where there's the red spot or the orange spot? If we were suddenly transported into North Korea this morning, I guarantee you any American Christian would suddenly rethink every concept of a preference that they had. Why? Because they now hopefully grasp the magnitude of, wow, we have a church in a country where it is very, very possible you will be killed for having a church. We have a church and we have a group of believers together who are gathered together who will pray and who will worship and who will gather to encourage one another. So I read a couple months ago from the example when we were looking at persecution about the, I think it came from the Voice of the Martyrs, the woman who talked about being in the prison camp in North Korea, and she said the bathroom became our worship service place. Because it was the only place where we could sneak off together as other believers were found in that prison camp to say, we can worship together in a bathroom. And the challenge within American Christianity is this. We come to 1 Peter chapter 3 and Peter says, have unity of mind, have the same focus of Jesus Christ, and in American Christianity, that goes out the window because we sit there and say, well, I want everybody unified behind me. I want everybody unified behind what I think. I'll be unified with anybody who thinks the same way I do. But that's not what Peter is saying. Peter is saying Christ is the focus. Make sure that your unity is behind Jesus Christ. Then second of all, he says live with sympathy. So live in unity. Letter B, live with sympathy. What does that word sympathy mean? It means this, feeling with. It literally means to enter the feelings of others. I've mentioned this on several occasions. I'm not drastically warm and fuzzy. Come off maybe a little harsh sometimes. So for me, I started preparing for this a couple weeks ago, knowing that we had vacation and the IFCA thing last week, and knew I wouldn't have a ton of time this week to prepare for this. And I was really irritated because this was the particular phrase that God was working on me about. And it wasn't like I had just started preparing for it on Monday or Tuesday and I only had like 4 days to think about it and then preach it. Doggone it, I had to start preparing for this like 3 weeks ago, and all that's been ringing in my head for the last 3 weeks is, Dave, are you sympathetic to people? Do you enter into the world in which other people live, and do you understand what is going on in their world and in their life that has brought them to this point? Because what is easy? It is really easy for me. I'm very honest that I'm not as pastoral as I should be, but what's really easy for me is to look at somebody else and to see their reactions and to see their responses or to see their behavior and think, well, what in the world are they doing that for? I mean, come on. What's going on? Why would they do that? So 3 weeks ago, I start studying for this message, I start looking at this, and I start looking at the word sympathy, and I'm like, oh, you got to be kidding me. I've got to actually enter into the world in which other people live. What does that entail? That entails actually getting to know them. That entails actually understanding who they are and where they've come from and what their backgrounds are and what their experiences have been and all the things that God has brought them through. Because what happens to us as believers, we come into a church setting and we're confronted with somebody for the first time and they're 45 years old and we're 62 years old and our lives have clashed together in church. And we look at them and we say, well, they do some weird things. I don't understand why they do that. I don't understand why they think that way. I don't understand why they feel that way. I don't understand why they're passionate about that. I'm not passionate about that. I'm 62 years old or I'm 45 years old. I don't understand that other person. And so what is Peter saying? Live, first of all, with unity of Christ, being fully dedicated to him and committed to him. But now, second of all, he says, live with sympathy. It's not like, oh, you know what? I am so sorry for you. But rather, this has the idea of saying, I'm going to enter into your world. I'm going to try to understand where you've come from. I'm going to try to understand your background. I'm going to try to understand what God has done in your life to get you to this point. Because when I have an understanding of how God has worked and all the things that you have been through, as the Holy Spirit works inside of me, as He allows me to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, what's going to happen? My relationship with you is going to be much different than if I just simply observe you on a Sunday morning and think, well, can you believe that person said this? Can you believe that person thought this? Can you believe that person responded that way? And so what does Peter say? Hey, you got to have time with each other. You got to build relationships with one another. Live in unity of mind and have sympathy towards one another. That's why Paul mentions in Romans 12:15, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Thirdly, Peter says this, live with love. So have unity of mind, have sympathy, and then thirdly, have brotherly love. We could obviously preach messages upon messages and messages about love. So we're not going to try to belabor the point, but several different thoughts about love. We'll just move through these very quickly. You can look up these verses later. Ephesians 4:15, love cares for others. 1 John 4:11 and 19, love sacrifices for others. Galatians 2:11 through 14, love confronts others. Let me just park there for 1 second. That passage in Galatians 2 where Paul, remember Paul enters in and he sees Peter eating with the Judaizers. And Peter's eating and Paul says, I withstood him to the face, the King James says. What does that mean? It means he got up in his face and he told Peter, Peter, you're not doing right. So now here is Peter writing in 1 Peter 3 saying, hey, as believers, guess what? You need to have brotherly love. You need to make sure that you function in love. Love confronts. You see a brother who's not doing right, confront them. In love and care and concern, but be willing to confront. But then also be willing to restore, which love does, Galatians chapter 6. Love serves, Galatians chapter 5, verse 13. Of course, 1 Corinthians 13, the great passage, love endures. In his book entitled Love or Die, Alexander Strauss says this, love is thus an indispensable element to every believer's gift, work, and relationship in the body of Christ. And then he makes this statement, so don't wait around for people to love you. Start loving and serving others. Ever noticed, I don't know how much you talk to people that come and go, people that have thoughts and opinions about church in general, but I will hear this a lot from people. Well, no one loved me. No one cared about me. No one met my needs. No one took care of me. It is easy for us to become so self-centered, self-absorbed, that when we enter into a church environment, all we think about is, well, you know what? They didn't love me like I thought they should have loved me. They didn't care about me as much as I thought they should have cared about me. They didn't mention me as much as I thought they should have mentioned me. And it's easy for us in our selfishness, and it's easy for us in our self-centeredness to sit there and say, it's all about me. So I appreciate what Strauss says here. Make sure that you understand. Don't wait around for people to love you. Start loving and serving others. God, in Christ Jesus, He loved us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So we take the example of God, we take the example of Christ, and we sit there and say, love is proactive. Love is going to be engaging. So I should not come into a church environment, a church setting, and say, well, I'm going to see, do these people love me? Do they care about me? Boy, they're on a test right now to see if they love me like I've got this standard. What does love say? Love says, you know what? You may hate me, and I'm still going to love you. I'm still going to care for you. I'm still going to reach out to you. I'm still going to minister to you. I'm still going to be engaged in your life. So we would argue this, a mature church is one that shows its love as it graciously confronts each other with the truth of God's word, allows others the time to change to the conformity of Christ, and is eager to restore to the place where they can serve and minister as God designed them, and allows them to serve and minister without the reminder of their past faults and failures. A mature church is one who says, we love you, we care for you, we're going to give you time to grow, we're going to give you the grace you need to grow, we're going to allow you to serve, and we're not going to constantly remind you of all your past failures. A mature church is a loving church. And then fourthly, letter D, Peter says, live with a tender heart. What's the idea behind this word tender heart? It's the idea of grace. Believers are to show grace to one another. Believers are to be engaged in a mercy, the ministry of mercy, the ministry of grace, the mercy, the ministry of showing pity and compassion upon one another. Again, another book that Alex wrote, Leading with Love, he says this, it's true that people don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. A leader will not have much of a ministry if people do not know that he or she truly cares about them. So a leader needs to demonstrate a tender heart toward suffering members, a genuine concern for the sick, a generous disposition to the poor, and a spirit of mercy to relieve the misery that characterizes the life of so many people today. So are we a church that is gracious, tender-hearted, as we allow God to work within each one of us? In his book entitled Generous Justice, Tim Keller mentions this. When a city perceives a church as existing strictly and only for itself and its own members, the preaching of that church will not resonate with outsiders. But if neighbors see church members loving their city through astonishing sacrificial deeds of compassion, they will be much more open to the church's message. Deeds of mercy and justice should be done out of love and not simply as a means to the end of evangelism. And yet there is no better way for Christians to lay a foundation for evangelism than by doing justice, by showing the love to others. Letter E, Peter says, live with humility. Live with unity, live with sympathy, live with love, live with grace, and then live with humility. What does that look like? Humility is courteous to one another. Humility says, I'm going to have a modest opinion of myself. A humble congregation is a congregation that says, you know what? I care more about everyone else than I do about myself. I am more interested in the good and the betterment of other people than I am in my own stature, my own status, my own position. I care more about you than I do about myself. I have a modest, appropriate opinion of who I am. So we are to live humbly, making sure that we live with humility. As Paul mentions in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So we look at these five adjectives that Peter is describing, the way in which you live. You must live this way. And we look at these five adjectives and we say, well, how are we doing in having unity of mind? Is Whitneyville Bible Church unified behind Jesus Christ? Are we so focused and so committed and so dedicated to fulfilling the will of Christ that we care not about all these other things, that we are so committed to say, well, it may be against my preference, or it may be against what I like, or it may be against what I've always done, but I'm going to do what Christ wants us to do? Are we so committed for that? And therefore unified? Are we sympathetic to one another? Do we know the stories of one another? Do we understand what God has done in the course of that person's life over 40 or 50 or 60 or 70 years to bring them to this point? Do we understand what has gone on in their lives as God has worked to get them here? Are we sympathetic in understanding that? It's one of the things I appreciate about what is kind of becoming in our testimonies of grace is hearing how God has worked his grace in people's lives. For all of us, we need to understand that. Then we would say, do we have brotherly love for one another? Do we care? Do we restore? Do we confront? Do we serve? Do we endure? Then do we have a tender heart, a gracious spirit to one another, and a humble mind? Do these five adjectives describe you personally? And do these five adjectives describe us corporately? Here's the cool thing. if they describe us personally, individually, if we're seeking the will of Christ and we're following Him and we're allowing the Holy Spirit to change us and to transform us, and we're allowing the Spirit to work in our life, that we display these, not perfectly, but we display these things, then guess what's going to happen corporately? We will naturally do this as well. The individuality makes up the strength of the corporate body as a whole. So you may have one person in this room who says, well, I'm going to seek to live in unity. I'm going to seek to live with sympathy. I'm going to seek to live with love. I'm going to seek to live with grace and humility. But if no one else is doing that, what's going to be a challenge? It's going to be a real challenge for that person. But when we have a church environment where all of us are daily seeking to say, I want to live with these five descriptions that Peter's giving. I want to live with unity. I want to live with sympathy. I want to live with love. I want to live with grace. I want to live with humility. When all of us are actively striving to do that, then what an amazing bond in the Spirit of Christ that we can have. And that's exactly what Peter's addressing to us. Why? Because persecution's coming. Things are coming that are going to challenge our bond. They're going to challenge the ability of us to stick together. There are things that are going to divide us. There are things that are going to persecute us. There are things that Satan is going to use to seek to destroy us. And what is Peter begging us to do? Live this way. Be this way. But then verse 9, he turns his attention then to, really, you could argue this is for anybody, but the implication seems to be more on the outside. Verse 9, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. So Peter is addressing maturity outside the church. How do we deal with those who are outside the church? And what does Peter address here? First of all, do not repay evil for evil, and do not revile those who revile. So letter A, live without retaliation. I don't know about you, but this is hard for me. Somebody says something to me, there's a lot in me that wants to say something back. Somebody does something to me, there's a lot in me that wants to do something back. May not be that moment, may not be that particular situation, but my fleshly mind will sit there and say, I'll get you back, don't worry. You'll know, you'll understand, I'll get you. And then you come to verse 9 and you say, oh, come on, Peter, you're kind of a killjoy. I mean, you're kind of ruining it for everybody. I mean, why can't we just let our flesh be our flesh? Why can't we just let ourselves live however we want to live and give the retaliation of however we want to give? And what does Peter say? Peter says, do not repay evil for evil. Do not revile for those who revile. What's the concept there of the word revile? It's the word insulting speech. Somebody insults you with their speech. Peter says, don't insult them back. But what does he say? Instead of doing that, I mean, this is really a tough verse for us to look at, because he says, instead of repaying evil for evil, or instead of reviling for reviling, he says, on the contrary, on the opposite reaction of your flesh, here's the reaction of the Spirit. Bless them. Are you kidding me? We walk out, maybe we go to lunch this afternoon, or maybe we go to the park, or maybe we're camping, whatever we happen to be doing this weekend, and somebody comes up to us and insults us, or somebody comes up to us and tries to pick a fight, or somebody comes up to us in trying to engage us in some way that would be described of verse 9. And Peter says this, don't retaliate, but show them the love of Christ. Show them the blessing from God. I mean, I have the title pastor, and I still look at this verse and say, come on, Peter, are you really sure? Like, you really mean, like, I can't retaliate? We're not talking about self-defense here. We're not talking about defending ourselves. We're not talking about somebody comes up and starts smacking on you or smacking on your wife or smacking on your kids that you don't have the sense of defending yourself. Peter says, you know what? Somebody starts doing something to you, agitates you, to irritate you, to frustrate you, to really persecute you, seek to bless them. Live with blessing. Bless those who desire to do evil to you. And bless those who desire to insult you. This is a testimony of the Spirit of God at work in each one of our hearts and lives. We are to live in unity, we're to live with sympathy, we're to live with brotherly love, we're to live with grace, we're to live with humility, and we don't retaliate against those who do evil to us and those who insult us. What a remarkable testimony to the work of God in our lives and in our hearts. If Whitneyville Bible Church could be known as this kind of church. Somebody comes, we show up next Sunday, and somebody has spray painted the entire front side of our church building. And we happen to have found out who they were. What should be our response? Well, we don't ask the deacons to get some sticks and go beat them. Although we would like to. What do? We bless them. We do good to them. We heap coals of fire on their head. We show them the love of Christ. Yeah, but that they ruined our church building. They did something to us. They destroyed some property of ours. They insulted us. Somebody writes something this week in the newspaper in Grand Rapids News about the idiots at Whitneyville Bible Church. So maybe we provide lunch for the people at the Grand Rapids News and we say, you know what, we are idiots, but we're saved idiots. And we're working, and God's grace is going to work, and we'd love to show the love of Christ to you. There's too many churches and too many individuals who are seeking, especially as things begin to happen in our society, to seek revenge and to seek retaliation and to demonstrate and to protest and say, well, I'll show you. And here's Peter in the midst of talking to people who have been dispersed and scattered and persecuted. And what does he say? Be unified, be sympathetic, have brotherly love, be gracious, and be humble. Don't repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling. But instead of doing that, make sure you bless them. What a testimony for the cause of Christ for those of us who are believers, if we can live with that in mind. I'll leave you with this particular passage, Romans 12, 14 through 21. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. I would dare say this. The way our society is moving and things are progressing, we will have ample opportunity to implement these passages. The question is, will our maturity level be such that we can implement them to the glory and the praise of God? Or is our maturity such that we do not implement these, or we bring a mark against the work of Christ? My prayer is that our church would be known as a mature church. They live in unity. They're sympathetic. They love. They're gracious. They're humble, and they don't retaliate. They bless their enemies. May we be a church that reflects the work of Christ in our hearts and lives. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for today. We thank you for the text this morning. Father, I pray that you would allow each one of us to demonstrate your grace, your love, and your mercy. We pray these things in your name. Amen.